Jude and Revelation. I think you're looking now and you probably can't find it, wondering if your Bible doesn't have it and the others do. There's no Jude chapter 2, all right? There's only one chapter in Jude. Short little chapter. And I think verse 3 of Jude, chapter 1, may be the theme verse in all of Jude. It's 25 verses. So I want to read it. You just listen and I'll read it. It says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And so, Father, again, we ask that you would bless. Open our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there could be a title over the book of Acts. The book of Acts could be called the Acts of the Apostles, or the title could be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Well, if you were to put a title over the book of Jude, it might be the Acts of the Apostates. The activities, the actions of the apostates. And in fact, Jude is the only Bible, only book in the Bible that's totally, singly dedicated to the great apostasy, which is going to come to the world before Christ returns. So does that give you any hint of why I'm going to be teaching on this? We're looking Sunday morning at the return of Christ. But this is describing what's going on in the last days, and that's where we are now. Before the rapture, before the day of the Lord, which could be classified as the time between the first and second coming of Christ, that's the day of the Lord, could be described as this seven-year tribulation. The great day of the Lord could be the second half of the tribulation. The day of Christ could be the time of the second coming of Christ. Anyway, you get all that? I'm just saying this book, this one chapter book, describes what's going to happen in the world before Jesus Christ comes. Or you may want to put the title over the top, Babylon the Great. This is talking about Babylon the Great, that evil empire which robs the hearts of men and women, young people. And it will only get worse. It will only get worse before Christ comes. One writer said, "This brief message of 25 verses is the vestibule, or the entrance, the foyer area, to the book of Revelation." He says that introducing the Bible student to the apocalyptic judgments unfolded therein. And there's a large quote. I won't read it all. So, to whom was this book addressed? Well, this book is addressed to born-again Christians. Us. Now, where do these Christians live? I mean, to whom is he writing? Where are they located? I don't know. Doesn't say. Now, why are we studying this book? Well, as we study this book, I think we'll come to the realization that it is later than we think in God's timetable. Later than we think. Before the rapture. So the study of this book ought to do at least four things in us. Number one, it ought to give us discernment into the character, the approach, and the philosophy of false prophets. Give us some discernment into them. You got false prophets all the way down to children, youth, singles, all the way up into the 80s and 90s. False prophets. And God wants us to have discernment. Number two, it ought to challenge us to take a stand against sin and against compromise. And number three, it ought to give us a burden for revival. Really, that is what's in my heart as we're studying the book of Jude. And number four, it ought to make us aware that we are truly in the last times before Jesus Christ comes. Now, this writer says Jude begins with a salutation containing a threefold blessing. It ends with a doxology containing a statement of the threefold heritage of God's people. Now, there's some things that are emphasized in this little book, and we're going to highlight these things. One, the importance of pulling down strongholds of error. Pulling down strongholds of error. Then the importance of loyal believers building up one another in Christ. And then the true nature of false prophets. We're going to learn from the Old Testament prophets. And we're going to see that privilege offers no security. Privilege offers no security. And a person's view of grace dictates his view of morality. How you view grace dictates how you view sin and morality. And then we're going to see that we must earnestly contend for the faith. We're going to see that Jesus is Lord. And then we're going to see that many churches are imploding, destroyed from within. I got a call this morning. We talk every Sunday morning to my father-in-law, godly man I greatly respect. All the family respects him, Karen's father, in his 90s, 91, 90, about to turn 92. And his first thing he said on the phone, he said, "I want you to know, Craig, Karen, that's very obvious to me as a pastor," and he's having an impact over really, literally, dozens, if not hundreds of churches. And he says, "Very obvious that," he said it this way, "the flocks of demons are now hovering over fundamental works, over fundamental churches." And that was interesting how he said that. And he said, "We must pray." One writer, Martin Luther, said, "On the whole, it's nothing else than an epistle against our bishops, priests, and monks." Now, look at verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. So, no brainer. Who's writing this book? Well, the author, of course, the Holy Spirit, but the man that's writing it is called Jude. And in the Bible, he has a brother called James. And he's mentioned twice. Brother of Jesus, one of the two apostles by the name of Jude. In fact, Matthew 13:55, it says, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" Talking about Jesus. "Is not his mother called Mary? And here are his brethren, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas." Mark 6, verse 3. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, and Judah," which is Judas, "and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him, at Jesus. So this James, that he's a brother of, really is the Apostle James. This James, the brother of Jude, is called James the Righteous. He's called James the Just. Eventually became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. This is James. This is Jude's brother. So he's the founder of that church. He was an apostle. James is the one who wrote the book of James. Hello? Amen? And Jude, most likely, was one of the early Christians, I believe, who fled Jerusalem during the persecution of the church that followed the death of Stephen. And notice what he says about himself. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. You can learn a lot about people by listening to what they say about themselves. Amen? A lot of people. You just listen to them for 2 or 3 minutes, they're eventually talking about themselves. So listen to what they say about themselves. And we can learn a lot about Jude by listening to what he says about himself. He makes two claims about himself. One, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, which means I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And then he talks about being James' brother. I'm a brother. Now, it's interesting that Jude here, doesn't refer to himself as a relative of Jesus. Brother. Yeah, look at me, Jesus' brother. Never says that. Why is that? I think maybe one reason is of his great reverence for Jesus. And I see Jude as a very modest and a very humble man. And Jude is not out to make a name for himself. You think of the fact that James knew Jesus more than almost any other man. He'd seen him in a home. He knew of his habits and mannerisms. He knew Jesus as his elder brother. And Jude here is writing this letter as a Christian letter, as a Christian leader. He's not writing as a family member. One writer said when Jude became a Christian, he had the change from knowing Jesus as his brother to acknowledging him as the Christ and his Lord. The only Lord God and our Lord Jesus. And that, I believe, was really quite a change in Jude from his early days before the resurrection. When he, actually, Jude and his brothers did not even believe in Jesus. In fact, they thought Jesus was mentally disturbed. Do you know that? Jude thought he was insane. You say, what do you mean? Prove it. All right. John 7:5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Mark 3:21, and when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold of him on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And that's the word existemai, which means Jesus is out of his wits. He's insane. He's bewitched. So now that Jude has become a believer, his aim in life was to be, as one writer said, utterly at the disposal of the Messiah, Jesus. Isn't that good? I mean, you look at different points of view people have. Man's point of view is, I want to make a name for myself. Well, God's point of view is, I want to make a name for who? Jesus. Man's point of view is, what can I do to make myself look good? God's point of view is, what can I do to make him look good? Amen? Man's point of view is, what's best for my schedule? God's point of view is, I'm on his schedule. Man's point of view, how can I get others to serve me? Hey, serve me. And God's point of view is, how can I be a servant to others? Now, let's look at the word servant. He calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. That word servant means a bond slave. You know the history of bond slave. You'd been a slave. You had no choices, anything, for years. And finally, your years were up, and you could make a choice. And you're a free man, so some of the slaves would say, I love my master so much, I am making a choice to be his slave. It's my choice. They put an awl, put it in his ear, a hole, which showed that he was a bond slave, a willing slave of his master. That's bond slave. And that's the word that Jude uses for himself. I'm a slave, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And I think, wow, what a title. Servant, bond slave of Jesus Christ. Can you think of anybody else in the Bible that was called a servant of the Lord? Paul? There's one. I can think of seven, because I've had time to think about it. You got Moses, servant of the Lord. Joshua was called a servant of the Lord. David, Daniel, Paul, Epaphras, and James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude called himself a servant of Jesus Christ. So including Jude, there's eight. So it says, and now Jude, a servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, what do we know about a slave? So you're a bond slave of Christ, right? Are you with me? So what does that mean? How does that look? Well, that means a bond slave has no rights of his own. You have no rights of your own. All of your rights are yielded to your master. It also means you have no schedule of your own. Your schedule is submitted to your master. It also means that your only purpose is to make your master look good. That's your whole purpose. Whatever you say, master. What will the master say? One writer reminds us of the real meaning of Paul's analogy. Here's what he says. When we think of a servant in the sense of the word, we think of a man who gives a certain agreed part of his time to his master and who receives a certain agreed wage for doing so. And within that agreed time, he's at the disposal and at the command of his master. But when that time ends, he's free to do exactly what he likes. In Paul's time, and he's describing what I said, the status of the slave was quite different. Quite literally, he had no time which belonged to himself. He had no moment when he was free. Every single moment of his time belonged to his master. And there was no one single moment of his life when he could do as he liked. In Paul's time, a slave could never do what he liked. It was impossible for him to serve two masters because he was the exclusive possession of one master. And he said that is the picture that Paul had in his mind. I believe in Jude's mind too. I give you a little phrase, a little quote. It's this: a servant is known by his master's absence. A servant is known by his master's absence. You say, what on earth does that mean? You want to know if a person is a real servant of God? See what he's doing when he's not being watched. All right? You want to see what real servants do? See what they do when Christ is away preparing a place for us. Now, some more things about a servant. It's not going to be long tonight. How do you spot a servant? Well, his time. Every single moment belongs totally to the master. His possessions. He and his are the absolutely exclusive possession of his master. It's like, Lord, this paycheck, it's not mine. All of this is yours. You're just wanting me to give 10% back. Well, it's all yours, Lord. I want to glorify you with the finances. I am going to obey you in the tithe and the offerings, and as you lead other ways, because I'm your servant. His actions. He must always do what the master wants. So I'm a servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. It's not an issue to me to obey God. It's a no-brainer. I'm always going to do what the master wants. His loyalty. It's impossible for him to serve two masters. No, I'm not going to talk about that. Why? Because my master Jesus doesn't want me to talk about that. No, I will not feed my mind with that. Why? My master would not want that. No, I'm not going to do that with my time or God's time. Why is that? It belongs to the master. No, I'm not going to pay $8, $10 to do this. Why? This money belongs to my master. Now, Jesus said much about servanthood, being a slave. Matthew 20, verse 27. Whosoever will be chief of among you, let him be your servant. Matthew 23, 11 and 12. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself. It's like, look, mama, I'm a peacock mentality. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall what? Be exalted. And I think that sure goes against the philosophy of a lot of Christian workers. Many of those in ministry look at themselves as kind of cheerleader types. And our idea of Christian ministry is climbing the charts or climbing the popularity ladder, getting more prestige, more clout, more followers. I've used this before several times through the years. F.B. Meyer, great Bible preacher, great Bible writer, expositor of the scriptures. Here's what he said. He says, I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above another. And the taller we grew in Christian character, the easier we could reach them. I now find that God's gifts are on shelves, one beneath the other. And it's not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower. that we have to go down, always down, to get his best gifts. Isn't that good? Now, Jesus, Mark 9:35, it says he sat down, called the 12, said to them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. So what's the essence of leadership? Well, the essence of leadership, I think, can be summed up by one word. Servanthood. I guess one question. How dirty is your towel? Hello? Great leaders are great servants. In his book called Living Faithfully, J. Allen Blair tells of a man who was struggling to get to the Grand Central Station in New York City. Struggling. And the wind was blowing fiercely and the rain beat down on him, and he lugged his two heavy suitcases toward the terminal. Occasionally, out of breath, he'd pause to rest and regain his strength and before trudging on in all the elements. At one point, he was ready to collapse when a man suddenly appeared by his side and took the suitcases and said in a strangely familiar voice, "Hey, we're going the same way. You look as if you could use some help." When they had reached the shelter of the station, the weary traveler, whose name was Booker T. Washington, asked the man, "Please, sir, what's your name?" The man replied, my name, my friend, is Roosevelt, Teddy Roosevelt. Teddy Roosevelt, a servant, a leader. And see, Jude calls himself a servant, bond slave of Jesus Christ. And he says, "I'm brother of James." Jude, verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. As I mentioned earlier, James was, I would say, big dog in the church of Jerusalem. Pastor, hundreds, maybe thousands. He was the brother of Jesus, James. Talks about that, James 1:9. It means that Jude was one of the four brothers of the Jesus, the Son of God, who grew up in Nazareth. So Jude was one of the apostles. And we know that these two brothers wrote two different books in the New Testament, James and Jude. Interesting, watch this. James presents good works as a necessary manifestation of real faith. Ready? Works, faith. Faith without works is dead. Jude presents evil works as a manifestation of apostasy. Interesting. One writer said, except for Jude's epistle, we have no further information about the work of Jude. He goes on, and I've got a fairly lengthy quote. He says, the New Testament is silent about this particular person. You know what his name, other name might be, Jude's other name? Thaddeus. Interesting. So he calls himself in the address of the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother James. I'm skipping a lot. I would just say this about Jude. Jude was second fiddle to James. Oh, yeah. I'm Lance's brother. Oh, I'm Cecil's brother. Oh, Craig, hi, you're June's brother. No, she's my sister. Oh, you're Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So he's Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. Now, again, I say, to whom is this written? And he's going to classify, characterize the people to whom he's writing here. And we don't know where they're located. But he says three things about them. Number one, to them that are sanctified. How many of you are sanctified? Let me see your hand. Well, he's got some talking. They're not engaged in the message yet. Put your hands down. Let me ask you again before I embarrass them. How many of you are sanctified? Let me see your hand. All right. How many don't know if you're sanctified or not? All right. That word sanctified means righteous, holy, set apart unto God, set apart unto the world. When a person is born again, supernaturally, God gives him a new heart. Did you know when you receive Christ, God gave you a new nature. He gave you a new focus, a new spirit. He gave you a new desire. He gave you a new song. You're now a new creature. You're now a new creation in Christ. And he sanctified you. He declares you sanctified. It's like 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So at the moment of salvation, guess what? We lose our identity. We lose our identity with the world. We lose our identity with its philosophy. And we gain a new identity with Christ. I like what Oswald Chambers said. He said, in the first experience of sanctification, we lose altogether the consciousness of our own identity. We are absorbed in God, but that's not the final place. It is merely the introduction to a totally new life. And we lose our natural identity and consciously gain the identity that Christ had. And it is when God begins to deal with sanctified souls on that line that darkness sometimes comes and the strange misunderstanding of God's ways. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to them that are sanctified, set apart, holy. Do you know if you're a Christian, you're set apart unto God? Do you know that? The word also is translated holy. You're sanctified. Then it says to them that are preserved in Jesus Christ. That word preserved carries the idea of being carefully watched and guarded. You are carefully watched and guarded all the time in Jesus Christ because of your position in Jesus Christ. That word preserved actually means to guard. You're guarded. It carries the idea of being held fast, kept. And by the way, grammatically, this word preserved carries the idea of a continuous preservation of the Christian. It's preserved. It's a point in action with enduring results forever. They call that punctiliar action. That's what a blessing to us. We never cease from being preserved in Christ Jesus. You're not going to lose your salvation. John 6:39. This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And I give unto them, John 10:28, eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. John 17:11-12. And now I am no more in the world. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. I believe Jesus is praying this for us right now. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. That's us. That they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. 2 Timothy 4, verse 18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, here it is, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, here it is, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Preserved. I like that word in. You see that? Preserved in Jesus Christ. That word in means by means of Jesus Christ. In the realm of Jesus Christ. Positionally in Jesus Christ. It's when God the Father sees Craig Scott, who does he see? Jesus Christ. Why? Because I'm in Jesus Christ. That's Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:39, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he says that we are sanctified, we are preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Called. Say that with me. Called. God the Father sanctifies us. Jesus Christ preserves us. God the Father calls us. Sanctified, preserved, called. That word called is the Greek word kletos, which means to be invited or appointed or summoned or commissioned. And as you read through the New Testament, you find that the Christian life is referred to as a calling. Did you know that? If you're a Christian, you're called. I mean, Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Ephesians 1:18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. 1 Peter 2:9. Who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So these two words, and called, I think speak volumes to us as Christians. Did you know you were called to salvation? You were summoned? Hang on. There's people that really take this out of balance, which leads to heretical teaching. But the fact is, God does say we're called. God supernaturally called us to salvation. He summoned us. He appointed us. Let me stop here. But you know, that's why there are times when I see an individual and they just have no heart for preaching, no heart for the Word of God, don't want to pray. And that, you're going to think this is really heretical here. But sometimes I think, well, he hasn't submitted to the call yet. He's called but hasn't submitted to it yet. God's calling him, but he hasn't submitted to that. And the thought is, he called us, he supernaturally led us to the place or situation where we heard the plan of salvation. God caused us to hear it. He brought us in contact with someone, maybe a preacher or a service or a witness or someone. He caused us to hear the gospel message that Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose from the dead. We can turn from sin and unbelief to Christ. We can be saved. He caused us to hear that. Maybe a radio program. Then he supernaturally convicted us. He convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then the Holy Spirit drew us to Christ. Come on, Craig. Come on. And then he opens our spiritual blind eyes. And he turns the light on. That's illumination. You know, when you got saved, when you received Christ, God supernaturally took the blindfold off your eyes. You know, he caused you to see the fact that you were lost and headed for hell in need of a Savior. He did that. He turned the light on. And then he supernaturally brought us to the place of repentance, where we were willing and motivated from the depths of our hearts to turn from sin and unbelief to Christ. You do a study on the topic of God's call someday on your life, you'll be blessed and challenged. Let me just whet your appetite. What's the goal of calling? Why are we called? Well, 2 Thessalonians 2, we're called to salvation, holiness, and faith. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we're called to the kingdom and glory of God. Hebrews 9:15, we're called to eternal inheritance. 1 Corinthians 1:9, we're called to fellowship. Galatians 1 is all about being called to service. Well, the meaning of calling, clearly stated, we're called through grace. That's Galatians 1:6. And we're called through the hearing of the gospel. Remember we talked earlier about the presence of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, the confrontation of the gospel? Well, you've got the presence of the gospel. Wow, what a wonderful person this is. Wow, he's consistent with what he believes. One of what he believes. Then you got the proclamation. Well, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's why I'm different. All right. Well, that's how God's calling is given. It's through grace, Galatians 1:6, and through the hearing of the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Now, the ground of calling, specifically established, 2 Timothy 1:9, it says, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. You had nothing to do with it. You're a pretty good kid. You're a pretty good guy, pretty good gal. Well, that just means you're going to hell smelling good. That's all. Not according to your works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Wow. Wouldn't it be good to sit and talk about that? The starting point for the divine calling is not works, but the purpose and grace of God in Christ Jesus. The nature of God's calling is described as upward, Philippians 3:14, heavenly, Hebrews 3:1, holy, 2 Timothy 1:9, and it's filled with hope, Ephesians 1:18 and 4, verse 4. Did you get all that? Well, Christians are urged to live lives that are worthy of their calling. That's pretty powerful. We're going through Revelation 19. And it talks about us coming on white horses. Remember that? Following Christ. Heaven bursts open. And here we are following on white horses and white linens. And we have prepared. They've been prepared to pure and white. I didn't bring this out this morning, but that has a lot to do with the judgment seat of Christ. That has a lot to do with he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. We didn't have time. But you know, that's true here. And if you're called, if you're saved, in your heart, you have a desire to lead a life that's worthy of your calling. It's like you're a Christian, huh? Yeah. Why don't you live like it? What's your name, son? My name is Alexander. That was asked by Alexander the Great. What's your name, boy? My name's Alexander. Well, this young man knew he was going to die. Yeah, I mean, he had done some things to violate the law. And good night, death. What's your name, boy? Alexander. Alexander the Great was known to say, well, young man, you either change your ways or change your name. Don't you feel like that sometimes? You see somebody that claims to be a Christian, they don't live like it. You just say, hey, shh, 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 shh. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody you're a Christian. And that's why we are urged to lead lives worthy of our calling, Ephesians 4:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:11. And we're urged to make our calling and election sure. It means stable. It has nothing to do with eternal security. It means live a life that shows stability, that the fact that you are called, you have been elected of God. So what? What's the response of us who are called? I think this. Paul said it well, Romans 11:33. We can only break forth in praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How searchable, unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Do I understand everything about the calling of God? No. Do I understand election? No. Do I understand all about the being foreordained before the foundation of the earth? No. Elect according to the foreordination? No. God does. I'm just going to say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Father, thank you for your word. I do pray that in our lives that we would be living like bond slaves to Jesus Christ. We don't belong to ourselves. Our lives are not our own. We're bought with a price. Help us to be that way. Thank you for sanctifying us, preserving us. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for saving us.